kind of like a nice room to be in. It's actually a fine room. But we were praying together, which was great, and I just had the thought of Jesus' statement to Martha, where he said, there is one thing that's necessary. Mary has chosen the better, and it will not be taken from her. And that one thing is being with Jesus, and that's what our time together on Sundays is about. We come together as his people to be in the presence of our triune God, and that has many different aspects to it. Singing is an important part of that, worshiping him through song, but also hearing his word. So we take time every Sunday to look at his word, to hear from his word. And we are in a series, we're finishing today, the last message in our series on Genesis. So this is going to be an overview of this book and kind of lessons learned. Next we'll be getting into 1 Timothy. And so there are journals at the back for you to take and to use, to take notes in as we make our way through that book of the Bible. Can you imagine if you discovered, if somehow someone discovered, actually, the remains of the Library of Alexandria? Who here has heard of the Great Library of Alexandria? Many of you. It was a fantastic library that was around for a long time, and it was eventually, there's a lot of different myths about it, but it basically met its demise in the early, after Christ, so under Roman rule. But it had, at one point, 400,000 copies of ancient documents. So this is going way back. It was a fantastic library. And I don't think we have any traces of anything from it. But imagine someone found it, and they found the remains of the library. And in those remains, they found the oldest, they could date it, the very oldest document that was in that library. And they had it translated into English, and it was a book about how mankind got here, how things got started, what was the meaning of humanity. So imagine that happened. They discovered it, and it was translated into English, and they added really nice illustrations. Do you think that might be like one of the most popular books out there? I think so, right? There'd be a lot of people who, wow, we found this ancient document that explains everything. You got to read it. Well, you probably are guessing what I'm getting at. We already have the book. It doesn't have illustrations, sorry, but we have the book, the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is that document. It is that document that explains everything. It explains the beginning. That's what its name means, by the way. It's literally the book of the beginning, or the Greek word is Genesis. That's where we get the word Genesis. It's the book of the beginning of it all. And we've taken time to go through this book, 25 of the 50 chapters, and I think we've learned a lot of really important things as we've gone through it. So I just want to take time this morning to review those things. And my hope is in this, just to remind us and to maximize the benefit of this book in our lives. So let's pray and ask God to help us. Lord, we thank you for this amazing book. This is your very word, and this is the book that explains the beginning of it all so that we can understand such important things about life. And we needn't wander. We needn't waffle in what to do in life. You've given us your word and we can understand. So thank you. So I pray as I go through this, Lord, help clarify your truth, I ask. Would you use me to serve you and serve your precious people, serve each one here as well, in every way that you want to work. We ask for your help. We are excited about what you'll do as your word is taught and proclaimed and as we hear you, Lord. May you be glorified. May I fade into the background. May we hear from you, our God, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. I want to just go through the book. There are five things I'd like to talk about in this, what Genesis teaches us. Five things. It teaches us about God. It teaches us about ourselves. It teaches us about our world. It teaches us about God's plan. And it teaches us how to live now. I think those are all pretty important things. So we'll just walk through it. First one, Genesis teaches us about God. A.W. Tozer, the pastor of the 20th century, well-known pastor, famously said that the most important thing about us is what we think about God. And this is true. And Genesis teaches us right from the get-go some important things. It starts, Genesis 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It starts out with this profound statement that is so important. Matthew Henry, the the Puritan Bible commentator said, the first verse of the Bible gives us a sure and better, a more satisfying and useful knowledge of the origin of the universe than all the volumes of the philosophers. The lively faith of humble Christians understand this. This first verse establishes a truth that is so important. It changes everything. It gives us this starting point. We are not dust in the wind. We are not a probability that somehow was realized after endless cycles of expansion and collapse. We are not here just because we're here. Those are all theories that are out there that actually people hold tightly to. The anthropic principle that it doesn't matter. The fact is we are here. And you wouldn't know that you're here unless you were here. So that's all we know. That is similar, I'm sure, to statement you've heard from Rene Descartes as he taught on what can we know, and that idea that I think, therefore I am. That all we can know is that we are here somehow. But that's not what Genesis 1:1 says. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't say anything about you at that point. It says God created. The ultimate reality, the beginning of all things, is God, not the self. And we need to hear that truth. This truth alone is worth everything in our series, that God is the creator. He's the one who has made all things. He is the center, the self. You and I are not God, and we are not the ultimate reality, no matter what might be out there. This idea of the self as the reference point is a really dangerous idea. And it's the idea that all humanity goes to by default because of the fall. We're going to review that in a bit. But this idea of the self as the self reference, that reality is really about you, and all you can really know is that you exist, and therefore what you ought to do is just try to maximize your pleasure in life and minimize the pain. That idea is really a pervasive idea, whether people can articulate it as such or not. It's what drives our culture. It's what's out there. It's what's driving everything. It's really what drives most of recent history from the beginning of the 20th century till now. Hitler, Stalin, abortion as a right, untempered nationalism, freedom as the highest virtue, gender fluidity, resurgent Marxism, cultural chaos. All these things are a natural outflow of a man-centered understanding of existence. And Genesis 1, verse 1, clearly contradicts that. And doesn't say, I think, therefore I am. It says, I am, therefore we can think. The I am exists. The great I am, God himself, is the beginning of all things. Blaise Pascal said, credo ut intelligam, which means I believe in order to understand. In other words, I believe Genesis 1:1 so that I can make sense of the world and myself. Otherwise, I'm sunk. Psalm 14 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Because if you believe there is no God, it will lead ultimately to foolishness. As a culture, this is where we are. But God doesn't leave us alone. He comes with his word to teach us about himself, that he made all things, that God is the ultimate reality and the creator of reality. He's the one who made the heavens and the earth. What we see around us is made by him. It isn't just a creation. It isn't just something that is there. It is made by a creator who's glorious, and certainly creation itself is evidently, self-evidently glorious. It's amazing as we probe creation and its size, its vast size. It takes if you shot a laser at the sun, it would take 8 minutes to get there, just so you know. If you shot a laser out from here, it would take 50 billion years to reach the edge of the universe. The size of the universe is vast and glorious, and it's also almost as vast in inner space. And microscopic space is just about as large as macroscopic space, down to 10 to the negative 18th meters a quark, the smallest particle. So this is God's creation. This vast thing is made by him, and it shows his glory. It shows his greatness. But it isn't just a container left to be idle. Genesis teaches us, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, teaches us that he fills creation. He fills it with living things. He fills the sea and the sky, and he fills the land with living things, vegetation and animals. He fills it with sea creatures, all sorts of sea creatures, 230,000 different species of sea creatures, over 15,000 different fish, 10,000 different birds to fill the sky, 50,000 varieties of animals to creep on the earth, and one of my personal favorites, 6 million species of fungi. And you can ask me on the side why I would think that's a good thing. But it's amazing. His creation is full. He fills it all with life. This life we observe is from him. And that's what Genesis 1 is teaching us. He creates these spaces and he fills them with life. Then he sets mankind over space, over creation. There's so much I'm tempted to talk about, but I don't have too much time. But there's just so many ways we can enjoy and engage God in his creation. And that's part of what Genesis should teach us. It's glorious, and he's put us over it, and we're to image him and be like him and how we interact with creation. And part of that is recreation. It's doing things, and it's exercising dominion and enjoying and exploring his creation. I had mentioned in a series earlier on, we used to have a 50-gallon tank of freshwater tank of fish from Lake Malawi in Africa, in Bunas, and they were amazing. We had years where we kept these fish, these beautiful cichlids, and they were mouth breeders. And so they would they'd have a male and a female, and the male was bright blue, the female's bright gold, and they would fertilize the eggs, and then the female would scoop them up in her mouth and keep them in her mouth for 3 weeks until they were little fish and they were ready to be let go. And we would watch these things. And they were intelligent fish. They're some of the most intelligent fish. They could know their owner. They had memories. And so you can see why I'm tempted to talk about these things, because I could tell lots of stories about his creation in many ways. And the point of Genesis 1 is to teach us this is a glorious creation made by God. And he put us over creation. And there's something about God we learn in that as we go through Genesis. We see very early on, right? In Genesis chapter 1, it says, "Let us make man in our image." And mankind is made in the image of God. He doesn't just kind of resemble God, but he's meant to be an image. And that we talked about that. Do you remember how the king was considered to be an image of the gods in Egypt and other countries? And yet God tells his people in Genesis 1, coming out of Egypt, but also us, that we are his representatives, like a king would be on earth of a god in those false religions. We ourselves are a picture of what God is like. And it's really amazing to think about that, because God is spirit. He's not physical. He doesn't have a physical body, but you and I do, right? We are bodies and souls together, united, invisible and visible together. And our bodies actually are part of how we image God. So there's some wild things there, and he's made us male and female, and I'm going to talk about that in a little bit. But the point in this particular section is to talk about how we understand who God is by looking at his mankind, his creation, who he's made us to be. Now, we see it in Scripture, but we see it in mankind. We are rational beings. We can think through things. God is a rational God. He reasons. He thinks. He ponders. He considers. We are moral beings. There's a right and a wrong, good and an evil. God is a moral being. We are relational beings. God is relational. He is three in one. He says, "Let us make man in our image." He's relational. He's the one who came up with this idea of relationship. He is volitional. He makes choices. He chooses one thing versus another. He is creative, appreciates the abstract and beauty. We are creative. He's communicative. He's the speaking God. He communicates through words. Amazing, right? And another whole topic, just to talk about linguistics and how humans learn languages almost automatically as children. It's quite an amazing science to consider. We are made that way, to be communicative, to communicate ideas to one another, because we're made in God's image. He rules over creation. We are to rule. We are worshipers. God is a worshiping God. He values what is most valuable. We are called to do the same. These are all ways that we're made in the image of God. It teaches us what God is like. God is like us, not because he's copying us, but we are a copy of him. So we learn about God in the book of Genesis in some very profound and important ways. And as you follow the story, as we went along, we learn that something terrible happened. His glorious creation and all of its glory, what he made, fell under mankind's rule into sin. And that changed things. It brought a corruption to not only mankind, but creation itself. There's a brokenness. What do we learn about the character of God in that? Well, God didn't give up at that point, did he? The book of Genesis doesn't end after chapter 3. God pursues mankind. So we learn through this storyline in Genesis and elsewhere, of course, that God isn't just all these things I've said so far. He's also a God full of mercy and grace. Mercy and grace are part of who he is. And so he pursues unworthy sinners. This is not God's plan B. This is at the core of his nature. He loves, he longs to be gracious. He's a loving God. And so in the story of Genesis, we watch that pursuit one after another, right away with Adam and Eve, and even in how he engages them. But of course, as the storyline goes on, and then we saw that in the life of Abraham, as we spent a number of chapters looking at the life of Abraham, and that's there on purpose, to have really a close-up view of how these truths about God get worked out, and God pursues Abraham. Though he's not worthy, he pursues him because he's a gracious God. He makes a covenant with Abraham that's a covenant of grace. It's a gift to Abraham to be received by faith. Abraham has not earned it. He's not done anything to earn that gift. It's given graciously, freely by God, this covenant. And God makes this eternal covenant with Abraham. Now, that covenant does produce something in Abraham, and Abraham has to learn obedience. Indeed, there's that side of it. But it comes from the character of God. It's based, started, and sustained by the grace of God. This is who God is. This is our God. Genesis 1 through 25 teaches us these profound truths about God. Don't forget, if you're going to forget anything in Genesis, don't forget who God is. Don't forget how it shows us what he's like. Let the stories keep on circulating through your mind and directing you to the character of God, how you see God clearly in the record and in the stories. And though you may waver in who you are, and even at times in your belief, this record is here for you as an anchor, as a solid base to go back to. This is what God's like. Secondly, Genesis teaches us about ourselves. We're made in his image, as I said. We're given bodies as male or female. Those bodies are designed by God to define aspects of who we are as a man or a woman, that we might walk together in a complementary partnership to image God, because God is relational. God is three persons in one being. There are different aspects in how he functions in according to each person, though he is one. And those are complementary functions, coming together, imaging relationship, and putting on display the character of God and the glory of God. And so when he makes us male or female, that's part of what he's doing. He wants to image himself through these complementary relationships. So being male or female is a profoundly important aspect of being human. He intends this complementary partnership to be displayed, certainly most in very profound way within marriage, the marriage union, but really in every aspect of life. You never stop being a man or a woman in what you do, and we're to image God in that together in a partnership. It's interesting when God makes us, and he makes us male or female, to see what he says. What did God say? When he made us male or female, did he say, oh boy, this is going to be a lot of trouble? Did he say, well, this is going to mean different things to different people? Did he say, well, they'll figure it out somehow? No, what did he say? This is very good. And so Genesis teaches us this aspect of our humanity, and really every aspect as created by God, is very good. Your maleness or femaleness is very good. This design, this plan is very good. You being in the image of God in all the ways I listed is very good. As made by God, you, his creation, are very good. Now, of course, we know about the fall. Things get corrupted. And in some ways, we cannot say in the entirety about ourselves that we are very good, because the fall, mankind, falls away from God. Adam and Eve are the first humans, forgot what they were called to do and be as male and female, as those in the image of God. And so God's creation order gets upended by the serpent, rather than the man providing protection and leadership with his wife's help and partnership and counsel and resisting the evil one. The enemy comes in, tempts the wife. The man is present but absent. She gets tempted, then she leads him into sin, and then he's ultimately responsible. So that order that God has gets turned upside down. We're going to see that in 1 Timothy 2, by the way. Part of why Paul says what he does is off of that reality. And so things get turned upside down by the serpent's temptation. There's a fall from God, a rebellion, an exile from God, and yet God is still present and pursuing. But mankind has suffered this setback, this corruption that is now inherited from generation to generation. So we read the sad stories, right? Even though God is pursuing, their first son, Cain, follows sin, murders their second son, Abel. But God raises up Seth in his line. God continues to pursue. He raises up the line of Seth, who in that line calls upon the name of the Lord. But all the while, Cain's line is getting worse and worse and worse. And in the storyline, that line gets so bad, and under the influence of demonic beings, the Nephilim we looked at, mankind becomes so evil that he only does evil all the time. It's tragic. And yet there's Noah. There's the man of faith, by grace, who believes God and refuses to fall into the great evil that's there. And God rescues Noah and his family, even as he has to bring judgment on mankind because it is so evil. And the storyline continues. God pursues mankind, even in their brokenness. He doesn't give up. And we recognize that though the fall is substantial, though we are helpless in our sin, we are not hopeless, because God's on the scene pursuing. And he calls Abraham out of darkness. Abraham's family had gone down into sin and idolatry and so forth. God calls Abraham out of that. Abraham believes God. He sacrifices the comfort of home. He believes that God is good and faithful. He believes his promise to take him to the promised land, to provide for him. And so Abraham leaves all the comforts and all that he knows, going not knowing exactly what will be there, but believing God. And Abraham is the father of all those who have the faith of Abraham. So we learn about humanity, that there's this way of redemption from the call of God, believing God and his promises, that brings about change in Abraham's life. And Abraham's to be a blessing to all the earth. God has a plan. We'll get to that shortly. But mankind is not left in their sin. God is pursuing, and there's this new sort of human on the scene we see in Abraham, a man of faith. He's flawed. He fails. But there's faith. God has worked in his life, faith. And God has brought him into covenant relationship with him through faith. Abraham simply believed and received, and is in covenant relationship, and God is persistent in his life to work sanctification, to make him a man of more and more like God himself. And we watch that journey. Well, brothers and sisters, that's a picture of you and me and our lives. What God is doing now through our lives, he's granted us the gift of faith, and he calls us to follow and to journey with him. And he's going to use us to accomplish his plan. But he's also going to work in our lives to teach us obedience. He's going to use difficulties. We talked about that. Abraham had to sacrifice and trust God with his own, very own sons. God will call us to trust him and obey and to follow, to find our life in him, and to put on display through our lives the character of God himself. And you can go anywhere in the world right now and visit with the people of God, probably just about anywhere, and you will see people who have these common characteristics, a faith. Doesn't necessarily make sense, but is real. And a love, right? Jesus said, all men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. And this love identifies God's people throughout the world. As you visit with God's people, you see this love. And I think the world actually even looks in and says there's something different about God's people. You can trace the activity of God's people throughout the globe. They are more likely to be engaged in their communities, more likely to give generously to charity, more likely to be involved with helping friends and family. Now, they're not perfect. They're still sinful, and it can get ugly like it did in Abraham's life at times. But there's something there, the life of God among God's people. So Genesis teaches us through the life of Abraham what it looks like to be part of this new humanity. Genesis teaches us about our world. We understand what our world is about in creation. We learned that as we went through the book, right? So there were 6 days, everything was made. On the seventh day, God rested. At the end of each day, it said, evening, morning, this day, right? On the seventh day, it never says that. Seventh day hasn't ended. Seventh day is never going to end. And so we learn as we look at that in the language that was used, that it was used language of the tabernacle. We learn about our world that the reason it's created is not just because it's glorious and shows the glory of God. It's actually a gigantic temple of worship. It's meant to be a place where we worship God and enjoy Him. That's what our world is about. We see that in teaching on the world, and then, of course, that's highlighted in Eden. Eden is this special place of worship, and then God's going to create a new Eden in His new creation. And really, the church now is part of that. God designed that this world would be the place of worship as we image Him as kings and queens and priests. That's what our world is about. Now, we saw, though, evil forces invade the world. The serpent comes, tempts Eve, Adam, and they sin and they fall. And then things continue in that way. We followed the story of the spiritual forces of evil where the sons of God, you remember that? The sons of God married the daughters of men, and we took time. I know it's a hard verse to wrestle through, but sons of God in Scripture almost always means angels. 2 Peter and Jude make it very clear these were understood as angels. So there's this thing going on with fallen angels marrying women. We don't know all that went on, but the Nephilim are created. There's this evil introduced into the world, and that's part of why God brings judgment in the day of Noah. But it doesn't end there, because later on, it says in Deuteronomy 32, as God is teaching His people about these things, He says, speaking of later on the Tower of Babel and the nations, it says, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when He divided mankind, He fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is His people. So Israel would have understood that this spiritual darkness that started with the serpent, that went on with the Nephilim, and then continued with the fall of Babel, was an ongoing reality that the nations were under these demonic forces. That's part of the context we learn about, and John read from Ephesians chapter 6. That's how Paul understood this world. Our world has been invaded by evil. Now, it's the evil of a fallen humanity, but it's the evil of spiritual forces that are there. That's part of what has happened in this temple. So the temple has been desecrated, right, basically? This temple, this creation is meant to be a place of worship and obedience and glory, and these spiritual forces have invaded and are ruling in some way, and we've been corrupted in our sin, but God's not done. And so He's calling us out of these things. He's making a people for Himself, and He promised to Abraham to do what? To bless the whole world, that all nations would be blessed through Him. That all these nations that are currently, at least in the time of Abraham, under these demonic forces, will be freed from them and live under the proper king, the human king, the God-man, ultimately Jesus. So Jesus comes, He dies, He lives the righteous life that we were supposed to live as those made in the image of God. He fulfills all righteousness, and then He goes to the cross as a human but as God in the flesh, and He pays the just penalty for our rebellion, for our sins, for our specific sins, our personal sins, your sins, my sins, are paid by Christ. The sins of any and all who would trust Him are paid by Christ. He pays for those sins in His death on the cross. He completes the work. It's finished, He says, on the cross, and He's raised from the dead victorious over sin and death. On the third day, He ascends, and He's reigning right now. And He says before He leaves to His disciples about what we're talking about, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus' statement, the Great Commission, is connected to the story of Genesis. And so our world is being transformed by the reign of Christ. That's the reality. Not just original beauty in creation, not just the fall, but there's redemption going on. And we live in a time where we're part of that as we follow King Jesus. Genesis teaches us these things. Genesis teaches us about God's plan related to what I'm just saying. God is interested in fulfilling his plan, and part of that is to crush Satan, to crush the serpent, to... I mean, he promises that actually very, very early in the story in Genesis, right? He's speaking to the woman, and then he speaks to the serpent and says, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's the first promise of the gospel in the Bible, because the ultimate offspring of the woman is Jesus. The ultimate human, God in the flesh. And though Satan did indeed bruise his heel, for he was crucified, through his death, he has crushed the devil. And now through his church, he's doing the same as the gospel goes forward in our lives and as we carry the gospel to the world. John says the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The author of Hebrews says that through death, Christ, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. God's plan is to crush Satan and to exert his authority and to win the nations, person by person, family by family, even village by village. And Genesis has so much promise of that, right? We saw that, and there's more there than I can go through in this amount of time, but Genesis is full of the promise of the gospel, of God's plan kind of waiting to be fulfilled, illustrated through types in the Bible. Noah and his family represent Christ. The ark is how they're rescued through the storm. It speaks of Jesus. Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, he's called to sacrifice his son, and yet God spares his son, and yet we know on that same mountain, God did not spare his son, Jesus, for our sake. Isaac was spared, Jesus was not. That mountain was called the mountain of God's provision. God provided for us. Jesus is the fulfillment of all these things, and he is the true descendant of Abraham. He is ruling and reigning to bring the blessings that Abraham was promised to their fullness. And you, brother or sister, part of that plan, that desire, that plan, that sure plan to bring the gospel to bless all nations, includes all ethnic groups, likely includes many of your neighbors, maybe even all of them, your family and friends. So he's working right now in your lives through you to accomplish this plan promised to Abraham. Is there anything more exciting to be a part of than what God's doing in the world? And so these things teach us how to live. What should we do? So in conclusion, how do we live? What should we do with Genesis? As I said over and over again, first thing, keep your eyes on God. Know what he's like. Most important lesson of Genesis is who he is and all the things I've described. Keep your eye on him, your eyes on him every moment of your life, every moment of your life. Keep your eyes on him. That's where life is. That's where meaning is. That's where purpose is. That's where rescue is. That's where your identity is in him. Keep your eyes on him. And as you do that, don't forget who you are. You are made in his image. He made you in the original creation, said you are very good. He's made you to image him. There's things about you that are glorious and good. Genesis teaches us that, but it also teaches us that we're fallen, capable of great evil. This apparent or this real dichotomy is there in us, and so Genesis helps us understand who we are. We are glorious ones made in the image of God, but we're also fallen. But that's where we go back to number one. Our eyes are on God. God rescues us. He calls us into faith and this new life of trusting him. And in him, we are remade. We're forgiven. We're remade. We're called into this eternal covenant. And point three, how to live. We are part of his plan. These things are all part of his plan, and our existence is not meaningless. It's very purposeful. We're to image him. We're to glorify him in how we live and what we do in many ways. And being part of bringing the good news to the nations and showing them what this new life looks like is really what our lives are about and all the things that we do. So don't forget who you are. Don't forget the plan. Keep your eyes on God. Those three things are how I think we apply this. Now, there are very specific and concrete ways to do that, and I can suggest many. The possibilities are limitless, and I just want to tell you that our family meeting next Sunday, we're going to talk about some of the things that we do that are integral to all this. Our desire as a church, actually, is to do nothing apart from what these truths teach us. So there's lots of ways to be part of the plan here. If you aren't part of a ministry team here or certain events, I just want to invite you in. This is part of how you can do it. You don't have to do it this way, but you're called to the same thing that Genesis teaches us. Keep your eyes on God. Don't forget who you are and be part of his plan. Let me pray and just take a moment. Maybe you can take a moment to reflect on how you can apply what you've learned.